All right, how many will willingly admit that occasionally you forget stuff? Can I see your hands? You forget stuff? Yeah, and sometimes as you get a little older, you start forgetting things a little bit more, and which is a little bit scary, such as the couple that I learned about, that they were having a wonderful evening together, a little bit older, and the wife said to her husband, you know, I think I'd like a bowl of ice cream. And being the loving husband that he is, he wanted to minister to her. And so he said, well, I'll go get that for you. Got up and started making his way toward the kitchen. She said, well, wait, you better write that down. You're going to forget it. He goes, I won't forget. I won't forget. She goes, well, wait, I want ice cream, but I also want some whipping cream on top. Okay? And he goes, okay, got it. He says, you better write that down. You're going to forget. I won't forget it. So he's still progressing toward the kitchen. And she says, wait, I want ice cream with whipping cream and some nuts on top. Now, honey, you better write this down. You're going to forget. He says, I will not forget. So he goes to the kitchen, and he disappears for 15 minutes. He comes back carrying a plate of scrambled eggs. She goes, see, I told you you should have wrote it down. Look, you forgot the bacon. Second wave just worked through. Oh, I get it. She didn't remember either. Okay. There are times when I am so thankful that I am dressed and in my right mind. And Jean and I actually sometimes say to each other, well, at least I got my underwear on, meaning I got the basics down, you know? And that's just the way life is. But there are some things, at least by God's grace at this time in my life, that I don't forget. I have not forgotten that I have been saved, that Jesus Christ actually died for me and then in time actually called me to himself, awakened me to the reality of my desperate need for a Savior, and gave me new life, that I love him because he first, what, loved me. And I'm overwhelmed by that. And really, I don't really go more than a half day at some point now just thinking about all that he's done for me. And I'm so thankful for that, that I can recall that, that I don't forget that, that I'm kind of driven by that, that that actually is life-changing to me. And then next to salvation is the precious gift of my bride, Jean. And then God gave us two sons. And then now he's given us two daughters, which are wonderful. And now the promise of a coming grandchild. You know, just totally overwhelmed in gratitude with that. I'm also passionate about God's word and studying God's word and preaching God's word. And I think about that all the time. People who know me well know that I carry notes with me and sometimes copies of passages and sometimes a little Greek layout of a particular section of scripture with me all the time because I think about it pretty much 24/7. I don't really go to bed at night without reading over a passage or meditating on Greek or reading some commentary about a passage. It's just consuming to me. I want to feed God's people. I want to feed them well. I want to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. It's a driving passion of my life. I'm driven to do it. I'm driven to train men. I want to be around men, young men, old men. I don't care. Men who want to run for Jesus. Men who want to just say, I want to be all that God wants me to be. I can't help myself. I will do anything I can to facilitate that. I think about the guys in the training center, the guys in Men of the Word, the guys in the RMGs, many of you in this room all the time, 24/7, about how to help you become more of what God wants you to become. It's a consuming thing with me. It's not very far from my consciousness. It's always there. I'm thankful for our elders and the guys that I get to minister with and the plurality and watching God work through that team of men and they're godly men and they're men who I trust and men who are friends. I'm so thankful for John Plesnick and his family and that I get to minister with him and we're on supported staff here. And that's a huge blessing. I'm so thankful to be a part of this church and I think about you and pray for you. Sometimes I work my way through the directory or my little thing, my app on the phone, you know, and walk through the pictures and think about you and pray about you. Because it's just all the time. It never goes away. I'm okay with that. It's not that it's overwhelming to me. It's just a drive of my life. It's the way that I'm built to be thinking about God's people and having a healthy church. And I pray for you and desire that in you. And I'm driven by that. driven by it. And I know you're driven. I know you're driven about your relationship with the Lord. I know you're driven about your children and your spouse and your parents. And I know that you want your family spiritual health to be strong and you want to see Christ exalted in your life. I know that. But you know what's overwhelming to me this morning is the fact that I've learned a little bit in studying the passage that we're about to open up today about what drives Jesus Christ. What's on his mind all the time, and what is so passionate with him that nothing will stand in the way of it. Nothing. He actually reacts to anyone who would deter him from this path to go to the cross. And that blows me away. It's not just that he died for us, but in his earthly ministry, nothing would stop him from going there. And you're going to see that passion this morning if you open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Would you please open to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Take the outline that's found in your bulletin. Maybe write a few things down, fill in a few blanks that helps you remember. Maybe you could take that outline later on and actually review it with your family or talk about what you learned, things that meant something to you. And as we go through this passage, you're going to find that this is a must for Jesus Christ. And again, the overwhelming sense is that he's driven to accomplish the cross, and the cross is not for him. He's not going there to accomplish something, in a sense, apart from the Father's will and his will as God. It is also to accomplish his children's redemption. Does that blow you away? He is driven to go there to suffer, then to die for you. And nothing's going to stand in the way. Nothing's going to stop him. It's unbelievable. Now he's less than a year away from the cross. We're talking now about 9 months, maybe, is a best guess where we're at right now. Could be a little bit less, maybe six. But he's on his way. He's on his way. And now he's announcing that it's coming. And this is the first very clear, very direct announcement in the Gospel of Mark about what's coming. And he wants you to know, and he's preparing his men to face the reality that the true Messiah that they've now identified must die. He has a mission. So I know you're settled in and you're ready to go, but if you could, in honor of the Word of God, would you please stand and allow me to read and then pray as the Lord opens up this passage to us this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. Here we go. You read silently, I'll read aloud. And he began to teach them. What? That the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and by the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Let's pray together. Father, we'd ask that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to us directly, that you would open up our understanding of this passage and your heart. Help us to embrace better your work on the cross. Help us to see what it meant and how you were so passionate about it. Help us to deeply understand why you died for our sins. Convict us of our sins and our sometimes unwillingness to deal with them, our complacency, sometimes our convenience, even our compromises. And Father, we pray that you would move your children in this room to be more committed, more convinced, more vocal, and more joyful about all that you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Today, we're going to see the passionate plan, priority of Christ in dying for us. The Messiah's mission, to die on the cross for our sins. Mark is immersed now in the last year of Christ's public ministry, and he's been expressing some concern to his disciples about how they have missed his person and missed his mission. And so he's been clarifying, and he's bringing this to a point of real, real definitiveness about his person and his coming passion. They didn't see Christ as creator at the feeding of the 4,000 at the very beginning of this chapter. I mean, he's creating bread out of nothing. And they're going, oh yeah, that was great. And they're not seeing that what it means is he's our creator. Only God could create into nothing. And then in order to clarify that they're missing his person, he had a two-part miracle of a blind man so he could point out to their men their partial blindness. And then he finally calls them to ante up. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter got it right, didn't he? What does he say in verse 29? You are the Christ. That means Messiah. And then in verse 30, he tells them and warns them not to tell anybody about it. Now, why is that? The Jews were expecting a savior, but a savior from Rome, to deliver us from the bondage of Rome, to be a political Messiah, to be a Messiah who would then establish his kingdom, which he will someday in the future, but overrule Rome and set up his kingdom without having to deal with their hearts. And Jesus is coming the first time to make sure that he becomes a spiritual Messiah, that he actually is going to rescue them from their slavery to what? Sin. And so he's going to die on their behalf and pay the wages of sin, and they're not seeing it. So now you've got the person correct. You're the Christ. Now they've got to understand the passion. They have the fact that he's the Messiah, but they're not quite understanding his mission. So his mission is the thing that drives him. I don't believe I'm exaggerating, but it hit me this week that I don't think a day went by that Jesus did not think about what was coming. I don't think that I'm actually maligning the text to say that this was on his mind, just as I was driven by certain things. This is what drove him. Because there was never a time that he was not clearly focused on where he was going. He must have first thoughts of the day, last thoughts at night, that this is what's coming, the suffering, the agonizing suffering, all spelled out in prophecy, the incredible death on our behalf and the torture of that, and yet his absolute drive to accomplish it, which absolutely blows me away. So he begins to declare in chapter 8, verse 31, that he is going to go to the cross. And he does that all the way, three times specifically, from here in Mark, all the way up to chapter 10, verse 52. And then he's in the last week of his life. So between chapter 8 now and the end of chapter 10, he's, upcoming to the last week, which is then the rest of the gospel. So this is where he's at. And he begins point number one with the first letter I. There's three of them, three letter I's this morning in your outline, drawing out of the text the instruction by Christ about the cross. He's now going to instruct his disciples. Now, he warned them in verse 30, and now he's going to instruct them in verse 31. In doing so, he taught them something that in their wildest imaginations, they can't imagine what he's about to say. I mean, understand that they've been with him for almost 2.5 years, and today he's going to shock them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the reality of this is going to hit home. And so what happens first in your outline, Christ and his death on the cross are inseparably linked. Christ and his death are linked. Look at the verse 31. And by the way, when you're doing your own Bible studies, don't ignore the little words of the New Testament. All right? What's the very first word in verse 31? What is it? And. It's not a then. It's an and. And he's connecting this incredible confession by Peter about this is the Messiah now with his mission. He's connecting it. That chi there is connecting these thoughts. And he's basically telling us that Jesus Christ was born to die. Our world loves the baby Jesus. They love Christmas. They love thinking about the baby Jesus, not the implications of it. But understand that baby Jesus came to die. His mission was to die for the sins of his children. And he was focused on that. And we know that from the scriptures. We know that the Old Testament predicted that he would come to die. You have a verse listed there for you, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Look at it, and let's read it out loud together from your outline. Here we go, everybody. Here we go. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Wow. That's pretty clear. And then, in time, in the fullness of time, the New Testament declares in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, would you read that verse aloud with me? Let's read it together. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, so that he might redeem. He's coming to buy us back, to pay the wages of sin that need to be paid in order to purchase us and then reclaim us, a rebellious race. And he basically, Christ is telling us, he, his person, and his death on the cross are linked. And he continues, verse 31, secondly in your outline, once you embrace his person accurately, then you can comprehend his coming death for sin. You need to know who you're dealing with to understand this. You got to know who you're dealing with. You got to know who Christ is to understand his mission. Does that make sense? Picture yourself as a mugger, and you're out there, and you pick a guy to mug, and you whip your gun out or you whip your knife out, and it happens to be an off-duty police officer with the shooting record for the police department. That confrontation is not going to go well. Would you agree? Because the mugger didn't realize who he's dealing with. When you're dealing with Jesus Christ, you got to know who this is in order to understand what he's about and what he's doing. And others, you need to know that he came for a reason. Now, are you getting this? God, the second person of the Trinity, was born as a man. That meant that 100% God added 100% humanity, and he became the God-man. Not a little God and a little man, all God, all man. One person, without confusion, Jesus Christ. He had to be God. The only way that he could please the Father, the only way he could satisfy the wrath of the Father against your sin, the only way that could happen is if God would pay that price. Only God can please God in that level. Only God can glorify God at that level. It had to be God to give a satisfying offering to God the Father to appease his wrath against our sin. But he also had to be man. Why did he have to be man? In order to take our place. In order to be our substitute. In other words, it couldn't just be any person because we're sinful. It had to be a perfect person without sin who could die on the cross as man. So it had to be the God-man who accomplished our redemption, who suffered in our place. It had to be God who could satisfy God. It had to be man who could then be our substitute. It was Jesus. And understanding that then enables us to understand why Christ had to die, why he had to go. And Christ now, in this verse, look at it, began to teach. And he's connecting his person and his passion. And in verse 31, he kept at it. This beginning is over and over. He willingly is talking about this over and over again. He had hinted about his death before. Now he's direct. The Messiah has a mission, and the mission is to suffer and die for our sins. And when it says he began to teach, that's ongoing. And it's also, in a sense, the focus of it is intentional and intense. He's acting upon himself here. In the literal rendering of it. And that why what we get the idea is that he wants his men to know. You ever had your dad stare holes at you? Did you have one of those dads? I had a dad. He was big, 6'2", gristly, a championship wrestler. And he had these eyes. When he looked at you, he didn't have to touch you. You died. They're like lasers. You know, when he zeroed in on you, you're like, I'll be good. Because he was that kind of dad. Well, I think there's a little intensity here, friends, because he says he's acting upon himself to instruct them. There's an intensity here of looking at his men, wanting to make sure they're getting this. This is very important truth. And that when it says he began to teach, the teaching is ongoing teaching. He's repeating himself. He's going over it and over it. You're only hearing it phrased once here, but it's over and over. And at this moment, Matthew's gospel says, from that time. The parallel account says from that time, this is a private ministry to the 12. He's prepping them. He needs them to know what's going to happen. Well, thirdly, then the death of Christ was and is a necessity. He needs them to know this is a necessity. This is not an option. It says, and he began to teach them. Look at verse 31 now, because I'm going to call a word out. And he began to teach them so that the Son of Man, what? Must. The Son of Man, what? Must suffer many things. Must means this is no backup plan. There's no other option here. must came thundering out of eternity as non-optional. It's essential, unalterable plan of God. This has to happen. He's got to go to the cross. And must in the Greek here is a never-changing, continual fact. It is a fact that is established, and it's ongoing, this must. It literally can be translated, it is necessary and ongoing necessary. It continues to be necessary. We already know it was necessary for Christ to go to the cross because it was prophesied. And we also know that Peter actually, when the church was born, talked about it being the predetermined plan of God. Would you read aloud with me Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23? In his beginning sermon establishing the church, he gives this incredible message. Let's read it together, starting with Jesus. Ready? Jesus, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The cross was predetermined by God. It was a necessary must, not optional. And Christ was driven to fulfill the will of God. Therefore, he was driven to go to the cross. We already know he had to be God to satisfy God. We already know he had to be man in order to be our substitute. But you need to understand this. I'm talking about this to a wonderful group of people. But I know within this wonderful group of people, there might be some who view Jesus as a nice guy, who view Jesus as, you know, having nice thoughts. Oh, he's God. He died for sin. He was the baby Jesus. We celebrate Easter. We hunt for eggs. You know, there's just all these wonderful, nice thoughts about him. Listen, Jesus went to the cross, driven to go there and suffer and die for sin and rise from the dead. It was for your sin that he went to the cross. The sins of his children. He didn't go there for his own sin. He was perfect. He went there for your sin. Meaning your sin is so bad, you deserve eternal punishment in hell. My sin is so bad, I deserve to be eternally separated from God in torment. But Jesus Christ died for our sins, the sins of his children. And you need to get this. He did this, as it says, the Son of Man must do this. He did it. It was necessary. It was God's will. It was in the eternal plan of God. It was prophesied. It needed to happen. But this is unbelievably difficult for the Lord's men to comprehend. They're not thinking about this at all. I mean, their understanding of Messiah is he's a political guy. He's going to conquer the world. They're not thinking about him dying on their behalf. But Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. And that reference to himself there, the Son of Man, is even confusing to them. The Son of Man is actually Jesus' favorite reference to himself. He describes himself as the Son of Man more than any other reference. And it's actually referring to the book of Daniel. And way back when, the Son of Man is described in the book of Daniel as, in a sense, two phases. It refers to the humanity of this individual, but it also refers to that God became a man. And he was glorious. And he was the conqueror. And he was the one who established an everlasting, forever kingdom. Therefore, it is man, but it is man, and God becoming man. The Son of Man, his favorite reference. And ultimately, what he's doing here is even when he says Son of Man must suffer, the disciples don't get it. So fourthly, he tries to explain further in verse 31, the cost of salvation for you and for me required suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Now, Mark continues in verse 31, and he uses four infinitives to describe what he taught his men. There are four statements in this verse that really stand out in the original language, that describe the Messiah, what he'll experience on his mission. Four clues as to what Christ will have to go through in order to accomplish and provide salvation. Four images of the grueling torture and then resurrection facing the Lord we love. Four verbs explaining his teaching about what he must do. And I want you to circle them, maybe in your Bible if you're willing. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, one, circle, suffer many things. It's the first one. Two, be rejected, that's the second one, be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. Three, the third one, be killed, the third infinitive, be killed, and then after 3 days, four, rise again, the last one. What a shock. They're hearing this from Jesus. They're expecting Christ to overthrow Rome, rule the world from Jerusalem. They're looking for deliverance from Rome, not from sin. And Jesus taught them that the Messiah has to die. What does he have to die? And how does he die? Number one in your outline, he must suffer many things. Suffer many things. See that there in your outline? The Gospel of Matthew adds that Jesus himself declares he will go to Jerusalem, the very capital itself, the very place where the center of hostility is against him, the very place where they're most mad at him and want to kill him. It's interesting. They don't need to track him down. You know, I would think that if you knew these guys want to kill you, you'd go hide somewhere, not Christ. Why? Because he's driven to go to the cross. And when he does finally go to Jerusalem, he will offer himself. He will place himself in their hands. Are you ready for this? Passively, like a lamb, like the final lamb of God. Like all other Passover lambs, Jerusalem will be the place of sacrifice. And there Jesus in Mark says that he will suffer many things. It kind of throws a veil over the details. Do you see that? Suffer many things. Is that specific or is that generic? It's very generic at this point. Suffer many things. Now, Jesus knew what many things were. He did. The prophets had foretold what this grueling torture and death would be like. In fact, I just decided I would take one chapter out of the Old Testament to describe to you the words that are actually used about Christ's suffering and his death. And you know it, we already referenced it, Isaiah 53. Out of that chapter, all you have to do is read that chapter. Here are the words that stand out that describe what's coming for Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Bear them. Despised. Right out of Isaiah 53. Forsaken. Sorrows. Acquainted with grief. We did not esteem. Stricken. Smitten. Afflicted, pierced through, crushed, chastening, scourging, oppressed, led to slaughter, oppression, judgment, death, put to grief, anguish, bore the sins of many. That's just one chapter. He knew what he faced. I've been meditating on something new in the last few weeks, and I have really no concrete biblical support for it, but it has caused me to reflect deeply on the suffering of Christ and my own sinfulness. Have you this morning, or ever, considered that in the many ways that Jesus was to suffer, do you see a reflection of the many sins that he bore? Let me put it to you a different way. And that in the many different ways that Christ was tortured, you know, his beard pulled out, spit, hit, he was afflicted, he was scourged, that's the result of the many different kinds of sins that we've committed? That his manifold types of suffering reflect the manifold types of sin that you and I have committed against the Lord? In a sense, it was our pride that led to his beard being ripped out? That Christ was pained in so many different ways because our sins are so many and so different? That his distinct sufferings occurred because we've sinned in so many distinct ways. Is that an overwhelming thought to you as it is to me? I think there may be some truth in that in some measure, and it's caused me to hate my sin more and to love Jesus Christ more and appreciate all the distinct sufferings that Jesus endured for me. The Bible's very clear about it and the various ways that he suffered. So one, he must suffer many things. Two, be rejected. Be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. The word rejected there means to fall short after submitting to a test. And they use a word there that was very common in everybody's understanding. They had a lot of coins, a lot of coinage. And so coins had to be tested to see if they were phony, if somebody had, you know, made phony coins out of some inferior metal. So they would test them. And if they found that they were phony, they would discard them. They would reject them. That's the word he uses here. That the Sanhedrin is going to test Jesus, and he's not going to pass their measure of what a Messiah should be, and they threw him out. They rejected him. Just like they tossed away a bad penny, they tossed him out. Now, the Sanhedrin is made up of three groups there in verse 31. You see it, elders, high priests, and scribes. Now, the elders were old men, experienced men of the nation. They served as judges in their local communities. And when they were really, really well known for their local evaluation and their righteous evaluations, then they were elevated to the Sanhedrin. So these were the elders who were part of this group, this highest court in the land. The chief priests were the members of the ruling high priest family, Caiaphas's family, and they were Sadducees, and they were highly influential. And then the scribes, these were super Pharisees. They were like a part of the Pharisees, but even more so. And they were the experts in the interpretation of the Old Testament and the rabbinical tradition. Now, interesting enough, in the original language, each of these groups has an article right before them. It is the elders, the high priests, and it is the scribes. And basically, in what he's giving here is that each group is going to equally share on the guilt of condemning Christ. All of them equally condemned Christ. Understand this. Please understand this, and you'll get this clearly later. It was the Sanhedrin. Had they not persisted in their hatred of Christ, Pilate would not have crucified him. Pilate was trying to get out of it, and the Sanhedrin was pushing and driving this agenda. They are the ones who rejected him, and they are the ones who wanted him killed. And three, it resulted in his death, and he is to be killed. Jesus clearly foresaw his violent death. The time is a mystery here. It's not made clear. Actually, the mediatorial process or mediatorial purpose here is not described. In other words, it doesn't say he died for our sins yet. That's clearly taught in the totality of the New Testament and in the Gospels, but not at this particular verse. But it was very clear to the Lord's men that he was going to die, which was very offensive to them. And the good news that they didn't grasp was fourth there in your outline. After 3 days, he rose again. He rose again. I love the fact that the Greek term rise again means stand up. Isn't that a great image? Let's stand up. I mean, I love the fact that you're dead, and then you just stand up. Hi, I'm back. You know, that's kind of the imagery here. I love that. And the Lord's resurrection was so incomprehensible, they never got past death here. It never even registered to them at all. It was inexplicable in the mind of the first century writers. Again, the phrase that when it says after 3 days or on the third day, those are identical. They could have banked on the reality that he was going to come out of the tomb after the third day. You know how people are lining up for iPhone stuff and IMAX and, you know, movies and there would have been a lineup outside the tomb here waiting for Jesus to come on the third day because you could bank on it. He's going to be risen on the third day. It's for sure. But they were too sinful, and we are too sinful and too presumptuous to perceive. So now I know you want to turn your outline over, so go ahead. And Mark tells us that Jesus made this upcoming suffering and death totally clear. Fifthly, the plan of Christ's death was dogmatically clear. Dogmatically clear. And it says in verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. Now, only Mark tells us this. He makes it very clear, stating is continually. He's continually ongoing, repeatedly impressing this truth upon them. The matter has to do with rational thought and a reasonable, intellectually clear. And plainly means frankness, straightforward, honest. He's speaking out clearly. Before he was somewhat veiled. Now he's being dogmatically clear. Very clear. This is not ambiguous. This is not veiled. He's telling him, I'm going to die. It's very clear and direct. In fact, he was stating the matter plainly. One commentator says, if Christ had allowed his death to come upon him without a word of warning to his disciples, it would have shattered their faith completely. So are you getting this? I mean, the instruction here is rocking their world. He's teaching them the coming cross is necessary. It must happen. He's shocking in that the glorious coming reigning Son of Man has to suffer and actually be killed. This instruction is revealing that the shepherds of Israel, the Sanhedrin, are actually the one who are going to condemn him and kill their own Messiah. His teaching here is kind and wise. He spares them the gruesome details of his gross, coming, gory suffering and death. And his instruction is very clear in that he's speaking to them very plainly. But this exposes the second letter I, which is number two, the ignorance of Peter about God's purpose. The ignorance of Peter. How did the disciples react to this gruesome news? Verse 32b, look at it, the second half there. Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. That's how they reacted. They rebuke him. The disciples were appalled. The whole idea was abhorrent, inconsistent. I mean, he just gave a confession. He's the Messiah. They're horrified. How can the Messiah be killed? And everybody remains silent except for one. Don't you love him? Peter. And what others want to say, Peter says, and he was offended by the cross. No way are you, the Lord of glory, the Messiah himself, going to suffer the death of a criminal. You're not going to do it. And he's motivated by his affection for Christ and wants to help him to understand, you know, that he sees it better. And he felt it essential to pressure Jesus to eliminate this death wish. So Peter took him aside. Literally, taking him aside means this: having taken him to himself. Now, you've done this, you've seen this, right? Come on. You come alongside somebody and you grab them by the shoulder or by the arm. Come on over here, Jesus. Come on. You and I are going to talk. You know, he's just feeling very superior right now. Why is he feeling superior? He's full of himself right now. Not only is he the head guy, the leader among the 12, but something just happened. He just confessed Christ. And Jesus responded that you are the Christ with an incredible statement to Peter. Did he not? He said, "Blessed are you, Matthew 16:17, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Now watch this. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower." Peter's head's about to explode. He is like, "I can do no wrong." And so he wants to correct his friend and relieve him. And almost with a stage whisper, he must say, you can't suffer and die. You're the Messiah. What are you thinking? Stop saying that. You've got it wrong. Let me give you a hint. Don't tell Jesus he's wrong. Just a hint. You know what I mean? File that one. It's worth some money. You know what I mean? Don't tell Christ he's wrong, because he's never wrong. And Peter pulls him aside. He begins to rebuke him. Rebuke means to silence him. He said, "I want you to be quiet about this death thing that you're describing here. I want you to be quiet." The very idea of messiahship doesn't, you know, include suffering, let alone execution. And he's trying to force Christ to be silent. And in fact, in Matthew, it says, he said for the 12 in Matthew 16:22, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you." He's very strong about this. Peter should have known better. He never read Isaiah 53. And you know what? He kind of missed John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist saw Christ? What did he say? "Behold, the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. Well, lambs are meant for slaughter. They're meant for sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God. Totally missed it. And so there he is. Too many of your family and your friends this morning, they want the great example, Jesus. They want the baby Jesus coming up in Christmas. Oh, we'll love the baby Jesus. Understand, they love the effeminate Jesus, the glowing, halo-y, you know, weird, skinny-looking Jesus. Not the Jesus that's driven to go to the cross, even if it means horrific suffering and a torturous death. Now, that's a man. That's a man, the God-man, on a mission. And that's why Jesus responds with such, the third I here, number three, intensity of Christ to go to the cross for you. The intensity of Christ to go to the cross for you. Read verse 33 there silently. "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Now here's the Savior. He's repulsed now. They were offended. Now he's offended. And Peter tried to silence Jesus, right, with rebuke. That's the same word that Jesus uses on Peter. "I'm rebuking. I'm silencing you, Peter. You need to be quiet. Now, why does he do that? Because when he turns around, he does this 180, you know, Peter's pulled him aside. Jesus turns around. They're all looking there. He instantly knows they're with Peter. Okay, they're all nodding their heads. That's right, Jesus. You be quiet about this death wish. You be quiet about this. And he can see it. Plus, he's God. He knows their hearts. And he sees them, and he basically lets Peter have it. Because he's driven to go to the cross for you and for me. Peter gets hit here. So, number two, secondly, the Lord rebukes Peter on behalf of the disciples. Okay, first thing he does is that he perceives their errant thinking and sees that that's wrong. And then now, secondly, he rebukes Peter on behalf of the disciples. Verse 33, turning around, seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. He basically stopped this pessimistic death wish Jesus, and Jesus just slams him. And so he rebukes him. And he says, Peter, I disapprove of your comment. So thirdly, the Lord exposes the source of Peter's errant thinking. What does he say? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And he says, what? Get behind me. Wow. These are the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to a devoted, well-meaning heart. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was acting as a tool of Satan. Now, is that shocking? You should be shocked by that, and you should be a little scared. Peter became the mouthpiece of Satan. One commentator observed this. He said, Peter could hardly have understood that by his attempt to dissuade Jesus from the cross, he was actually placing arrows in the bow of Satan to be shot at his beloved Savior. This is the same apostle who just confessed, you're the Messiah, and now he's being confronted by his Messiah. I mean, this is the same one who was inspired by the Father to declare that this is the Christ, and now he's inspired by Satan to stop the mission of the Messiah. Wow. John MacArthur states, Satan put into Peter's mind the same idea that he had tried to put into Jesus' mind at his temptation. Remember that? God's plan is too difficult. It's too demanding. Give your allegiance to me and your life will be immeasurably better. You can rule the world just through me. My way, Satan's way, man's way is superior to God's way. You don't need to go to the cross. This is basically what Peter is saying to Jesus. My way is better than yours or the Father's. Pride alert, this is a very scary moment. To be the mouthpiece of Satan. Listen, if such a thing can happen to Peter, can such a thing happen to you? That's why you need to be careful. Be careful about the counsel you receive. Stop asking for advice, would you? Start asking people for verses. Ask people to say, show me in God's word a frame that would help me to understand my situation. Not, what do you think I should do? Who cares what you think? I'm sorry, please don't be insulted. I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. We only care what God thinks. We gave our lives to Christ. So stop listening to your own emotions, your own thinking, your own perceptions, the counsel you give, the people around you. Listen to what God says. Don't elevate your ideas above God's word. You want to do God's work? Do it His way, not your way. The same person who's strongly taken the side of God can find themselves unwittingly taking the side of Satan. And before Peter realized what he was doing, he found himself speaking for the enemy and trying to defend Christ in his own understanding, in his own way, he found himself standing against Christ. So fourthly, the Lord clarifies the root issue of the error. He clarifies the root issue of the error. Verse 33 again, by turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on whose interests? God's interests, but man, stop what you're doing, Peter. At this point, you're continually, present tense, ongoing action, getting your mind set on your ideas over God's word. That's what he's saying. Setting your mind has the idea of fixing your mind, which will then lead to your behavior. It always does. These are the beliefs that then set the stage for your believer. That's why setting your mind, very strong. And he's saying, stop asking for advice and ask for verses. Stop elevating your thoughts, your emotions, your ideas, your past programs, your accepted norms, your dreams, your experiences over God's word. Don't do it. Jesus says, you've lost perspective, Peter. I must go to the cross. to accomplish salvation. Your thinking is just Satan's temptation in the wilderness when he tempted me to rule the world without going to the cross. You're thinking on a human level, not a divine level. You're elevating your thinking over God's truth. And whenever we elevate ourselves, our thinking, our emotion, even the counsel of others above God's word, we will mess up. Let me put it to you this way. Even though you and I are sometimes right, we are often wrong. But God's word is never wrong and always right. So, are you thankful for what Christ did for you? Number one, are you thankful for what Christ did for you? Aren't you glad he was passionate about dying for you? Aren't you thankful that nothing kept Christ from the cross? Aren't you rejoicing that he died for the sins of his children? Aren't you ecstatic he rose from the dead and lives for his children to abundant light now and eternal life forever? You got to be thankful. And I was overwhelmed by the fact that he was driven to go to the cross, that nothing would keep him from the cross, that he was so focused on accomplishing redemption for you and for me. And to honor God himself. Two, are you a genuine Christian? It's not enough to just confess Jesus as the Messiah, God in the body. It's not enough. Peter's confession of Christ as Messiah demands a crucifixion. You need to understand that the person is not enough. You must embrace his passion that he died on the cross, ready? For your what?
Sins.
Your rebellion, your choices, your pride, your selfishness. That's why he died there. Not for his own, but for yours, of his children. Therefore, he gave up his life and he calls you to give up your life to him. He alone could satisfy God. He alone could be our substitute. Soul-saving salvation, the real kind can only come through a suffering Messiah. A crucifixion, a cross, a death. And he gave up your life, so he calls you to give up your life. Have you given up your life? Have you said, I'm yours. You did everything for me. The least I can do is offer you my life. In repentance of my sin and in faith, in dependence upon you, I surrender. Are you a genuine Christian? Are you losing the battle, number three, with pride? You trust your ideas, your emotions, your thoughts, your ideas, your spouse, your parents, your kids, your boss, Fox News, some blogger, any other experience over God's word. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, it's temporal, but the word of our God stands forever, forever. The only certainty in this life is God's word. That's why you need it. That's why you need to study it. That's why you should be reading it every day, thinking about it, meditating on it, having it be the lens that you look at life through. Number four, are you sometimes downcast? Oh, it hits us all. This life is hard, and there are hard, hard days. And if you're downcast, one of the best cures for difficulty with your emotions is to recall the infinite love of Christ. The massive and multicolored way he suffered for you and then died for your sins. He did all that for you, then rose from the dead to give you a new life. Listen, this is it. Allow his love that he has shown you to be the well that you draw from to quench the thirst of your down days. Just turn and stop thinking about how bad things are and start thinking about how God has been so good to you. And number five, are you overwhelmed with the plan of God for Christ and you? Why were the disciples rejecting Jesus as a suffering Messiah? Because the idea is completely out of sync with human reasoning. Now, you got to look up here for a second, would you? Okay. Who would ever design a method of saving the world that would involve disaster, despair, and death? Come on. I'm going to change the world with disaster and death. Not only some megalomaniac, but his own death. No one. That's why Israel misinterpreted their own scriptures of a coming suffering Messiah. Natural reasons as a savior has got to have a Messiah, has got to have position, he's got to have power. But Jesus says, if you think that way, verse 33, you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. If we're to confess Christ, we must embrace the suffering Messiah, a plan no one would ever have thought of but God. And get this. A plan that is to be followed. Okay, hear me. The God-man died for you. And if you follow him, salvation costs you nothing, but there's a price that you pay. There's a price. See, he calls you to die for him. He died for you. He calls you to die for him. Say, well, how do I understand that? To understand that, you have to come back next week. Verse 34. But don't despair, friends. He has forgiven you all your sin. If you're his child, he's given you a new heart that desires to follow his will. He's given you his spirit to empower you to follow his will. He's given you his word to show you what his will is. So be in awe of his person and his passion and his will for you. Amen? Let's pray.